Now, I just looked at my mic and the battery says low. So I don't know if we have more batteries back there or not, but I thought I'd just give the warning. There is grade school today as well, so that means that some of you kids get out of listening to me. Traitors. Love you guys. See you later. Just teasing. All right, so I may have to switch batteries. We'll see. Just give me grace if that happens. We're going to be talking about grace. No, it's not those kind, I don't think. But what are you going to do? I'll have to be fast. It's a race against time. We're going to talk about a story that traditionally is really heavy on the idea of grace and forgiveness of sins, and that's, of course, very true. But it's also, I'm going to bring us kind of to discipleship as well. And so to get there, and before we get started, I want to just clarify a couple terms, because it's helpful sometimes to have a common language to mean the same thing when we use some words that are overly familiar, perhaps. So the first one I want to say is the word disciple or discipleship. Now, when I say that, you've probably, those of you who have spent any time in the church, you've probably heard it and have an idea of what it means, you know. But here at the Branch, kind of from now on, we're sort of agreeing on a simple definition of what it means to be a disciple, or the term discipleship. And it's pretty simple. I mean, discipleship means a lot of things, of course, but at its core, we say that it means simply, it's hard, but it's simple, as opposed to like complex, but easy. Simply becoming more like Jesus in character and being able to do the things that Jesus could do. So have the skills of Jesus. You know, no big deal. Becoming more like Jesus' character and doing the things that Jesus could do. So those two things. Now, I also like Dallas Willard's definition, because it kind of gets at the same thing. And he's a heavyweight, you know, rock star theologian that you may know of. So if I drop his name, you might listen up a little carefully. He says that to be a disciple or discipleship is to answer the question of it's becoming who Jesus would be if Jesus lived your life. So what would Jesus do, really, you know, like if Jesus was living your life? Essentially, it's becoming more like Jesus, doing the things he could do. Those two things, pretty simple. Now, it's a big task to answer the question like, okay, how do I become more like Jesus? How do I do the things that Jesus could do? And to get there, you just want to, just one little step at a time. Take it a step at a time, a day at a time. And so we recommend when God interrupts your life with moments, with these special, like, could be big, could be little, but there's opportunities in your life where God presents sort of an opportunity for reflection, if you will. You can carry right along with your life if you want. You know, when a passage in Scripture grabs you, or during a prayer, or a moment like baptism, when it like interrupts the normal flow of your life and makes you think about some things. That's all I'm talking about. Nothing like super, complex necessarily. Just there's those moments in our lives. And if we just simply ask a couple questions in those moments, the first is, what is God saying to me in this moment, in this sort of interruption of my normal life? What is God saying to me? And once you have some handle on that, it's not necessarily the easiest thing to do, but we could maybe do it together. And then answer the question, okay, what am I going to do about it? What is God saying to me? And what am I going to do about it? Now, this will come back at the end. I just wanted to like kind of lay that out there. That's kind of what we think of as discipleship around here at the Branch. All right? Hang that kind of just in the back of your head and maybe be sensitive for some moments as we turn to the Scripture and our continuing journey through John. Right, we're going to cover just a small last time I think I was way too ambitious to try to cover a whole chapter. I learned my lesson. Just this first part of John 8 today. All right. Before we get there, I need a little like audience participation. You have permission to actually speak a word during the sermon. Who is Israel's wisest king? There's a few answers, and the most consensus is around Solomon. It's what I was looking for. All right, good job. All right. Now, if I ask for an example of Solomon's wisdom, most, you know, who are familiar with the stories or the character of Solomon in the Bible would bring up the story where two mothers come before Solomon, are brought before Solomon in court. Now, they both had children, but one of the sons died. And they were both claiming this remaining son. They must have lived in the same house. It's a whole, you know, sordid soap opera tale, I'm sure. But they were both claiming this child, right? And this story that gets passed along about Solomon's wisdom, about the wisdom of kings, is that Solomon says, okay, get me a sword, I'll split them in half, and you can each have half. And right, and the woman whose child it really is, who doesn't want to lose that, says, nope, she can have it. You guys know this story probably, right? This is a story that got passed down because this is the kind of wisdom people expected from their kings. They expected to be able to, especially the people of Israel, to be able to go before their kings and have a wise and just judge, like the ultimate, kind of like what we expect of our Supreme Court in the United States. And it's maybe one of the last remaining vestiges that we all mostly have some trust in when it comes to our government, right? I mean, I'm a very cynical person, but I still generally trust the Supreme Court of the United States. It's kind of amazing. That is what Israel expected from their king. I bring that up because this story that we're about to read is a lot like the stories that got told of Israel's king, including this one of Solomon. All right, here we go. It's the very beginning of John chapter 8. No, wait, one more. Just thought about it. This is going to be fun. All right. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. All right. Jesus, you know, the woman is brought before Jesus. She's caught in adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do we do? And Jesus says, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. We're going to read the whole story here in a second. But think about the end of it. Think about those of you who know the story. If you don't, that's okay. I'm going to read it. Don't worry. You don't have to. But those of you who know it, think about the end of it. The go and sin no more. I just gave it away. How many people are standing there at the end of the story? Just think to yourself. You don't have to, I don't want to like, you know, just think to yourself, get it kind of in your mind. How many people you think are standing there at the end of the story? All right, let's read. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Reasonable. They kept demanding an answer. It wouldn't go away. So he stood up again and said, all right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and he wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, my first trip through reading, you know, kind of soaking in John 8, knowing that I was going to be called upon to pick something to preach on, my first instinct was to not use this one. It's too familiar. Let's pick something else. And then I realized as I went through John 8, John 8 is actually kind of dark for the most part. Jesus has some of like the harshest words possible. And I know how I, you know, like, you guys know I like those stuff. But I thought maybe I'd rethink, you know, and go back to it. So I went back to it, read through it again. And it just dawned on me that I'm guessing most of you said there was two people left at the end of the story, Jesus and the woman. Which is, I think, in my head, for sure, the dominant image of this story. For whatever reason, it's too familiar. And in my head, somehow, I have gotten this idea that it's just Jesus and the woman. Turns out, the crowd that he was originally teaching is still there. And it just kind of changed the way I started to look and interact with this text. And so I thought, you know what? Let's bring it up again. It's a familiar story, and let's just use this as kind of a tool to remind ourselves that we can't let, you know, the old tapes that are dominating our mind about the Bible always just leave it alone and assume we already have figured things out or we've already, you know, got a handle on every story in the Bible. I think every time we go to the text, the Holy Spirit has something new and fresh for us, this story included. And so I started to question everything. You know, like, where did she go? Where do you think the woman went afterwards? My assumption always, I think the dominant image in my mind is that she just left Jesus' presence, just left somewhere. We don't know where she went, right? But the more I started to think about this idea that there was still a crowd of Jesus' disciples and people who were there listening to him teach and probably had been listening to him teach for a while, were trying to probably model their life a little bit more like Jesus. And the more I started to think about this woman and the condition she was in, she was probably quite disheveled, maybe half clothed or whatever, and quite distraught. I'm sure she thought she was about to die. Right? And then Jesus performs some mental jujitsu, and she's free. If I'm her, I don't necessarily just walk back out to where all those other people are waiting. You know, it's not, I started to imagine this go and sin no more a little more like go and make disciples of all nations. Like, Jesus wasn't saying, peace out, get out of here, to his disciples when he said that, right? He was like, eventually you're going to go and you're going to make disciples. And, you know, as you're going, you know, he wasn't kicking them out the door right that second. And I don't think, and I started to imagine, like, maybe this scenario isn't what I originally thought. I can tell you a little bit what this is like. I sort of experienced a similar situation to this. You may not think it's quite so severe, but then again, you wouldn't know my mother when I was in middle school. Because there was this moment where I got into some trouble. My children are listening, so I don't need to explain all the gory details necessarily. They already know plenty about Dad's, you know, hooliganism. They really do. Anyways, it was some trouble, and it caused some damage, and it didn't matter. I was in middle school, and I happened to be hanging out with some high schoolers at the time because I was practicing with the high school wrestling team, even though I was a middle schooler. And it doesn't matter necessarily that I was put up to it, because I was, by these high schoolers, but I got caught. And what we were doing caused some significant damage to some school property. Just leave it at that. And I thought I was dead. Like I say, you don't know my mother, most of you. A few of you do. She wasn't nearly as nice as she is now and understanding. I thought I was dead. I identify with this woman who was dragged before Jesus thinking she's about to get stoned to death. In fact, I might prefer that to the way my mother was likely to deal with me. But then, because most of us were somehow involved in wrestling, and the person that caught us happened to bring us to the wrestling coach, high school wrestling coach, who knew me, and I knew a little bit, but he wasn't my coach. I was in middle school still. It was Mike, Coach McLuhan. And in a very similar sort of way, I'm not saying Mike McLuhan is Jesus or anything like that, but he basically, he said to the person who caught us, like, I'll take care of this. And he sat me down, and he basically said, like, I know where you're at, Andy. I know the two paths that are kind of before you. And he laid out this, this very dark road of trouble as one choice. And this other choice, which they happened to have this wall that had every wrestler who won a conference championship, an individual conference. He's like, or maybe we could do this thing over here. He's like, I'm not saying you have to, necessarily, you don't owe me anything, but you need to make a choice in your life. I'm letting you off this time. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. You're free to go. And in a very real way, I felt a little bit like this woman who was just spared death. Later on, I found out that he actually covered the damage himself. I didn't find that out for quite some time. But I tell you what, I actually didn't go anywhere. From that moment on, Coach McLuhan's word was law to me. If he said run an extra lap, I ran two. If he said get here early in the morning so that you make weight, I was there even earlier. I got up at sometimes at like 5 in the morning, cross-country skied to school because that was the only way to get there. And those of you who know me, I hate mornings. I worked so hard. Not because Coach McLuhan ever brought it up again. Never brought it up again, ever. But I had experienced grace. And it made me new, different somehow. I felt the weight of what had been given. And this is just like several hundred dollars in I think my mom wouldn't have actually killed me. This woman's very life hung in the balance, right? And Jesus gave it back. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What did this moment, just think through with me for a little bit. What did this cost? How was Jesus able to actually say this? Sometimes I am all too guilty of not counting the cost. Somehow showing up for wrestling practice every day reminded me a little bit like what I owed, of the potential that Coach saw in me, of what I could be if I... Sometimes I'm guilty because Jesus isn't physically in front of me all the time of not counting the cost of grace, of forgiveness, of this moment with this woman. Of course, we would say that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins, right? If you believe Jesus is who he said he was, Son of God, God incarnate, he has the authority to forgive sins. But why does he have the power? It's not like, we do not believe that Jesus had a magic fairy wand that he just kind of waved over and erased sins and all consequences of sin. That's not what we believe. It's not what the Bible teaches. Right? In this moment, Jesus forgives sin. He doesn't condemn. But it's going to cost something. In a very real way. No matter how much a loving father wants to ignore or wants to cover up or pretend that a child is not rebelling, if we say and we imagine that God is a loving, you know, Abba Father, a loving parent in our life who desperately, just like we maybe want to sometimes, ignore, forget, not be reminded of just how rebellious we are. We also say that God is a just and righteous king. And that just king desperately wants to declare forgiveness, wants to declare grace upon the rebellious child, cannot ignore it, but knows all too well that that grace is costly. It must cost something, or it's of no use at all. And so, knowing full well what it will cost, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you, my daughter. Go and sin no more. Be changed. Be made new. You know, no big deal. Just don't sin anymore. Easy enough." In a very real way, that moment where Jesus, you know, pulls this trick on her accusers, he may take the judgment and condemnation off of her, but it all gets aimed right back at him. You know, it's one more log on the fire of these people wanting to bring the anger and the fury and their sense of justice. And it ends in a very real way with Jesus on the cross, right? That's where we're heading. We're not there yet, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows and is willing to pay the price. He's willing to stay in that, to stand up and say, and bring all of the wrath onto himself to set this one daughter free. That woman was dead in her sin. Quite literally, going to be dead. But Jesus, knowing what was coming, knowing what it would cost, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." And here's the thing that gets me. It's just so easy to think of this story in the Bible that we've heard over and over again that reminds us of God's amazing grace, and rightfully so. It's easy to tell ourselves that just like the woman in the story, our sins are forgiven as well. And of course, we'd be right. It's the truth. The amazing, glorious, wonderful truth. But, of course, there's a little but. Do we tell ourselves with equal frequency, do we remind ourselves that just like the woman in the story, we, too, were dead in our sins? Do we remind ourselves that we were dead in our sins? That's what Paul says, what the Bible says. Do we believe it? Do you believe that? Because it's only when we fully grasp that reality, In the same sort of way, stark reality that this woman, you know, that woman could not avoid it. She's standing there. People, I mean, I'm guessing these accusers had baskets full of rocks. You know, I mean, they were ready for this thing to happen. Sidebar: how crazy is Jesus? I mean, what if somebody actually did it? What if someone was filled with that much hubris and pride? Absolutely blows my mind. The riskiness of Jesus Christ. back. So she's standing there, and she knows that she's about to die. It is reality, and there's no escaping it. It's right in front of her. Do we see ourselves in as having been in that same situation? Or do we see ourselves as, we're mostly a good person? I'll take that forgiveness of sins thing. That seems like a great idea. Sign me up. There's a difference here between what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace and costly grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great theologian, sort of born and formed in the crucible of all the terror and nightmare of Germany leading up to and during World War II. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in it he describes the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. And cheap grace is the idea that all sin is forgiven. It's the idea of justification of sin. Now that seems right, but it leads to a problem if we don't also affirm the justification of the sinner. That's the go and sin no more. If we just sign up for the justification of sin, the forgiveness of sin, without the go and sin no more, then grace is cheap and mostly meaningless. Because that leads to you just live your life. We just go on living our life as not new creation, as not new. But when we affirm that there is radical grace and forgiveness along with the justification of the sinner, that's us, when we listen to the go and sin no more, you see, I imagine the woman standing there saying, you know what? I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. You just saved my life. These people all seem to follow you. I'm going to stick around. In my mind, in my imagination, someone who's trying to be like Jesus, who just witnessed Jesus save this woman's life, you know, stands up, walks next to this woman who's probably in tears, maybe, you know, like, who knows how, I mean, I imagine she's a wreck, right? Takes her cloak, puts it around her, says, come on back over here. Let's keep listening to Jesus. We'll figure out this go and sin no more thing together. Together. To me, that's the picture of discipleship. That really changes my life. It really motivates me to invite all of you in. Because if I have to figure out how to go and sin no more, there are going to be times where I am such a wreck that I just need one of you to come with your warm cloak, put it around me, and say, come on, let's go back over here. Let's just sit down, calm down a little bit, and listen to Jesus together. We're not going to get all the way there. Jesus is saying, go and be like me, right? Who else do you know who is without sin? That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Go and be like me. It's a good answer. God, yeah. Which brings us back to the definition of discipleship. To be like Jesus and do the things that he could do. How do we get there? Well, I take inspiration from one of my all-time favorite movies. What About Bob? Now, the movie's a little ridiculous, right? But I think there's actually some really good advice in that book that's at the center of this movie, Baby Steps. Baby steps to the door, baby steps to the, baby steps open the door, baby steps out the door, you know. One step at a time. Listen in the little and big moments of your life. And just together, let's figure out what is God saying to me right now, in this moment that's happening right now. Like, is there a moment in reading this, in listening to this woman's story, in listening to Jesus' reaction, is there a moment? What is God saying to you right now? And maybe you can't answer that immediately. Maybe you need to just kind of sit with it. Maybe you need to gather some people around and discuss it a little bit, reflect on it. That's fine. But don't give it up. Get after that question. What is God saying to me in this moment? And then don't stay there. For heaven's sakes, keep going around and answer the question, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And just keep taking those baby steps. Baby steps towards go and sin no more. That's our prayer. It's my prayer for us this morning. Let's ask God for it. God, may this story remind us that though we were dead in our sins, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we celebrate that. And help us not to ignore or forget or leave out the go and sin no more. May we feel the weight of the grace that is poured out on us. Not that we can earn it or ever deserve it. But because of the great love you have shown us, because of being adopted as your children, because our identity is new in your family, we would want to live. Couldn't help but live more obedient lives, become more like your son Jesus. Learn at his feet as his disciple. That's our prayer, Jesus. Amen. Well, every week, like I said, we share this sacrament. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. Some weeks we do, some weeks we don't.